So, I have a question to begin with this morning. It's Mother's Day, so I think it's an appropriate question to ask. When you hear the word leftovers, what comes to mind? Pizza! Anyone else think of pizza? So I take it that food comes to mind. Okay, so any other people think of pizza when you think of leftovers? Any of you like leftover pizza? Okay. What else comes to mind when you think of leftovers? Spaghetti? Sushi? I don't think these people are feeling that. What else comes to mind when you think of leftovers? Mom didn't cook, thank you. Who said that? Miss Tess Woodson. Mom didn't cook. It's Mother's Day. Mom didn't cook. So I have another question. Do you like leftovers? Do you? Okay. Are any of you here not leftover eating people? You just go, I just don't do leftovers. A few of you. Someone's back here going, no. Well, let me tell you a story this morning. It is my favorite story about leftovers of all time. You ready? It is great. So many years ago, while I was serving as lead pastor of another church back east, I learned that our worship pastor, I won't tell you his name, I will mention his wife's name, but our worship pastor told me that his wife was discouraged and she was struggling. And at the time, they had 5 or 6 kids. And so as you can imagine, with a large family, and mom had some health challenges as well, she went through seasons periodically of just struggling, of feeling blue, and she found herself in one of these seasons right now, and understandably so. And so as I worked the rest of the day and went home, I thought, what act of kindness might cheer her up? And then I remembered this. I remembered that she and her family loved Italian cream cake with cream cheese frosting. Not the frosting out of those little plastic containers, but the real thing, as only Carol Harris can make. Homemade cream cheese frosting. And so, I knew that my dear wife had baked one of these cakes for the family previously when they had a newborn. It's one of the bonuses of having a newborn. You get some good food sometimes. And her husband had told me that Gayla loved that Italian cake, Italian cream cake. So I went home and I shared with my wife Gayla's situation, and I asked Carol if she would bake another Italian cream cake with homemade cream cheese frosting for the family to cheer Gayla. And so the next day, Carol kindly baked the cake, delivered the cake to the family. Gayla was deeply appreciative. She shared some of the cake that evening with her family, which was very kind of her, and she put the cake away. The next day, some guests come to visit. Gayla asked them, would you like a piece of the homemade Italian cream cake? And they said, yes, absolutely. So Gayla took the cake out of the fridge, put it right in the middle of the table, and she and her guests went into the next room for a little bit. And meanwhile, the younger kids did this. Their younger kids wiped that cake clean of all of its delicious homemade frosting made from cream cheese, butter, powdered sugar, and vanilla. Clean that cake. They left what they didn't want, but they took the icing. And so all that was left was this cake with no frosting on it. So Gayla is in the other room with her friends, her guests. They come back in to have a piece of cake now. But when the guests saw what was left over, they declined having some frostless cake. What would you have done if you had been Gayla's guest? Would you have eaten that cake that those little kids that just, I don't know how they did it with their tongues or their fingers or what they did? Would you have gladly and joyfully said, sure, I'll take a big piece of that cake? Or how would you have felt if that had been you? Well, more than anything else today, what we're going to see is sometimes we're like Gayla's kids. Sometimes we can lick all of the homemade frosting off of the Italian cream cake and too easily leave our leftovers for God, who happens to be the honored guest at our corporate worship gathering. Too often, we leave God our leftover time, our leftover energy, our leftover money, our leftover focus, our leftover worship. So travel with me back in time to the year 515 BC. So this is a few decades after Nehemiah. We just spent some time in Nehemiah earlier this year, as you are aware, many of you. And so it's 515 BC. The ancient Israelites returned from the POW camps of Babylon about 20 years ago. By now, they've rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And as the people settle into the land, they try to make a new life for themselves. But they're struggling financially due to an economic recession. The stimulus bills aren't working for them. Unemployment is sky high. Crops aren't that great. Livestock prices have fallen. They're way down, and taxes are sky high. The people question and they doubt God's love for them because God has not yet come to his temple with power, and he's not yet liberated his people from their overlords. And so the people say things like, you know what? It doesn't matter if we go through the motions of worship. It doesn't matter if we cut corners in our offerings to God and give him only what we don't want, because God has gone on vacation to his timeshare in Maui and he doesn't care about us anyway. The people say, God's forgotten us. God hasn't judged our enemies yet. God's not kept his promises to make our lives better. So who cares about how we worship God? And so into this mess that God's people are living in steps the prophet Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. I think of Malachi as a reality prophet. He addresses the skeptical ancient Jewish people, and he asks the Israelites questions in his six sermons about their corporate worship. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the last book of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. That's the first book of the New Testament. Malachi chapter 1, page 667 of our Bibles in the pews. Page 667, Malachi chapter 1. So take a moment. Find your place there on your phone, your device, in your copy of the scriptures, in our copy, Malachi chapter 1, page 667. Malachi, he begins his message with a couple of statements that the people who are listening to him would probably agree with. Malachi begins in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, with two affirmations. You can see it in your Bibles. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a slave his master. Then Malachi quickly follows that with two questions from God. You can see it in verse 6. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, let me just say something about this name, the Lord Almighty. This is very important in this whole section of Malachi and this sermon that he's preaching to us today and in the entire book. This name for God appears over and over, seven times in this passage we're looking at today. Lord Almighty, Lord Almighty. Another way of saying this name is Lord of hosts, which is what some of your Bibles may say. Or the Lord of heaven's armies, as others of your Bibles might say. In other words, he's Malachi saying he is the Lord Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who rules over everyone and everything all at once. He rules over all people. He rules over all animals. He rules over all crops. He rules over everything. You can't find anything that he does not rule over or anyone that he does not rule over. Now comes a very strong accusation in the middle of verse 6 in your Bibles. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. The word contempt is a tough word. It means to despise, to look down upon, to treat something like it's worthless. When you show contempt for someone's name, you are despising that person himself or herself because that person's name represents that person. God's name encapsulates who he is and it represents who he is. And so here are the priests, they're the worship leaders, they're the pastors of the day. They think that they are doing a good job leading. And so they ask, back to Malachi, ultimately to God, where have we gone wrong? How have we shown contempt for God's name? How have we looked down on God as if God is worthless? They challenge the charge that's brought before them and they ask, how have we shown contempt for your great name? They're a bit defensive here. Now, how does Malachi answer? Verse 7. He explains it. He goes, by offering defiled food on my altar. Offering defiled food on my altar. But then you ask, how have we defiled you? And then Malachi offers the second of two answers by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. But what does that look like? Malachi answers and he elaborates and he builds a case in verse 8. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So there's the name again, the Lord Almighty. So do you see in verse 8 the challenge that Malachi throws down? In verse 8, if I were to paraphrase it, if I wrote my version of the message, it would go something like this. Offer them to Governor Brown or Mayor Faulkner and see if either one of them will be pleased with you. Try paying your taxes to the government by giving it worthless things. No, the government gets its hand on your paycheck first and takes its share right off the top. And so Malachi's asking the people, why do you think you can get away with giving God inferior gifts in worship when you come to worship, tainted sacrifices, and give him less than your best? The ancient Israelites, they're farmers. And so when the Israelites come up to Jerusalem to worship God, they bring these. They bring animals like this lamb. They bring goats. They also bring produce with them when they come, like these. Figs and olives and avocados. They're farmers. They're agricultural people. Allow me to describe what Malachi says is happening during worship. At the center of the Jewish worship is the offering of sacrifices. And so think like this. Think if you came here to College Ave and we had this massive grill here up front with a fire burning. And so as you approach this room, you can smell the fires, just like if you're grilling at home and you smell the fire and you can smell the sacrifices. And so you come in, and so the temple has an altar that could be represented by this modern charcoal grill. And the reason people need to offer sacrifices is that they are sinners. They are sinners who are seeking to approach a holy God. And he has established sacrifices as the only way of approaching him. And so as they come, they bring animals, and the animal sacrifice is for atonement. It signifies that the perfect animal is offered to God in the place of the sinful person. And since the animal represents God's provision for our sins, the sins of the worshipers, it has to be without defects. To offer God a blemished sacrifice on a holy grill or a holy altar pulls down the holiness of God. And it's saying, in effect, God, you're not really that perfect and that holy because this blemished sacrifice is good enough. And plus, we're not all that bad anyway. And so when they bring to sacrifice, and what they bring to sacrifice in worship has to pass two very important tests. And in most cases, only they will know if their sacrifice passes this test, and God, the other worshipers, most of the time won't know. What they bring to worship has to pass the test, first of all. It has to be first, their first offering, and it has to be their best. Nothing else matters. It has to be their firstborn animal. It has to be the first fruits or the first of their crops or the first from their orchards. God gets his share first because he is most important. But it also has to be the best that they have to offer. The best firstborn animal, the best first fruit of the offering. To bring God a substandard second-rate gift says that the person bringing the gift does not think much of God. And the reason is the quality of the gift indicates the value that the giver places on the one receiving the gift. And so the people know. It's crystal clear for them. It's in their law, the law of Moses, that they're to bring an animal, bring animal sacrifices to the sanctuary for their worship. But that takes, but the sacrifice that they're bringing, the animals that they're bringing, Malachi says, are diseased, they're crippled, they're blind, they're worthless animals that they can't sell, that they can't use, but yet they think that it's okay for them to offer them to God. After all, this is how they would think. After all, God's just going to put the animal on the grill and burn the animal up anyway. So what difference does it make? If the people bring perfect, healthy, unblemished animals to offer as a sacrifice at the temple, the priest might look at the worshiper and say, it's okay to bring a less than perfect animal to the temple barbecue. Don't worry about it. It was a sick goat. It had mad cow. You couldn't risk eating it anyway. It's just going to go up in smoke and burn anyway. Sacrificing the animal helps get rid of an animal you don't need and don't want and can't sell. Plus, it keeps the fires going at the temple grill, where there's always something cooking on the temple grill, always a sacrifice happening. So it's a win-win situation for both of us. The priests win, and they keep the fire going. You win. You offer your sacrifice, though substandard, though not your first, though not your best, and you sacrifice, and so it's a win-win. The worshipers win and make their sacrifice. The priest would say, it doesn't make sense to barbecue a perfectly healthy lamb. It doesn't make sense to just put it on the altar and burn it. What a waste. It makes better sense to burn damaged animals and save the good ones. But you know what? The people of Malachi's day are not the only ones guilty of this kind of attitude in worship. Around Thanksgiving 1995, that was a long time ago, 22 years ago, there was a radio commentator who's no longer with us, who some of us who are older remember. Remember Paul Harvey? The rest of the story. Remember him? He used to come on about noon where I live back east. And he told a true story back in 1995, that had to do with a woman and her frozen Thanksgiving butterball turkey. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. And some of you may have called Butterball when you're trying to do your turkey and go, hey, I need help. And there's someone on the other line who's a turkey expert who helps walk you through it. If I were doing a turkey, I would need their help. And so they set up this hotline. And so one woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that she found that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. 23 years. That's older than many of you in this room. 23 years that bird's been frozen. The Butterball representative told her that the turkey would probably be safe to eat if the freezer had been kept below zero for the entire 23 years. But the Butterball representative warned that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that it would be below their standards, and she would not recommend eating it. The caller replied, "That's what I thought. We'll give the turkey to our church." Oh, is right. That's what's happening in Malachi's day. They're giving the butterball turkeys that have been frozen in the bottom of the freezer for 23 years that they don't want to God, to the church. The people in Malachi's day are guilty of giving God the leftovers. So the question that they have is, Malachi the prophet, what should we do? Here's Malachi's answer, verse 9 in your Bibles. "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty." There's our name again, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. So the worshipers have a choice in Malachi's day as they come to worship. If they're worshiping God with leftovers, if they have violated the holiness of corporate worship, all they can do is pray for forgiveness. They don't deserve forgiveness, but God is gracious and God is compassionate. God freely offers undeserved favor to worshipers who offer God something that is ruined or worthless. God is gracious and forgiving if we ask for forgiveness. Well, what if the people don't ask for forgiveness? What if they keep worshiping like this? Verse 10 in your Bibles has your answer. "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." So in other words, Malachi says, you know what? You can ask for forgiveness. God is gracious. He's forgiving if you ask. But if you don't change, if your approach to worship continues as it has been, if you continue to approach worship and appear in worship as if it's worthless and pointless and a waste of time, then God says, I prefer someone to lock the door to the temple and keep everyone out, if you're going to keep sacrificing worthless animals on the altar. If that happens, if the temple doors are closed, then what will happen? Malachi says God is going to turn away from his people, the Israelites, and he's going to turn to the Gentiles, which he does through the cross of Christ when Christ came. He says, I'm going to turn to them for worship. Verse 11 in your Bibles, "My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations." And here's our name again, says the Lord Almighty. And we know what happens in the future. We're some of those Gentiles, many of us here, who've been able to come to Christ because God turned his heart to include the Gentiles as well. When Christ came into his own and his own people rejected him, that begins the gospel going out to all nations who recognize that Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So Malachi has made his point now. He's done now, right? He said all that needs to be said about giving God leftovers and shortcuts in worship. Verse 12 in your Bibles. "But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. There's a key word in verse 12 in your Bibles. Profane. Profane is the opposite of holy. Their holy sacrifice, their holy meal within the temple is now a profane, unholy meal. The priests say worshiping like God instructs us to worship is a burden. And so the people come, and for the priests, worship is a drudgery. It's like, okay, I guess I got to go to church today. I guess I have to go to the temple. I guess I have to lead the people. I guess I have to make sacrifices. I guess we'll go endure it. The priests and who are the worship leaders become bored or indifferent or burned out, and the people bring God the leftovers of their lives. The animals, Malachi says, who are lamed, who are diseased, who are injured, to sacrifice them. What an insult to God. They're cheating God. They're cheating God. They're robbing God out of their best. They're licking all the homemade cream cheese frosting off of the cake and leaving three layers of just cake, stripped of the frosting. So my encouragement to me personally and to each of you as we consider this snapshot of worship in the Bible is this. When we gather to worship, let's not offer God our leftovers. Let's not offer God the cake with no frosting. Let's not take shortcuts. Let's not just try to get this over with. Let's give God our first and give God our best in worship. And since we don't bring animals and we don't bring fruits and veggies to express our worship to God, I haven't seen one of you walking in here with an animal yet or a basket of fruits or vegetables to come bring up here. Since we don't do that because our day is different than this day in that respect, how can we give God our best and our first? I'd like to offer you four encouragements from this picture of worship in Malachi this morning. First encouragement is this. Prepare. Prepare for worship. Prepare for gathering together with other believers in Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. Begin orienting your heart on Saturday night. Is there a line that your pastor sends out each week in the church's weekly email that the staff sends out that says something about Saturday night? Anyone ever read that? Sunday morning begins on Saturday night. Is that what he says? So because we are the performers, as we've seen in earlier sermons in this series, and God is the audience, let's come to worship. Let's set aside some time Saturday night, even if it's just a few minutes, to begin to orient our minds and our hearts to what we're going to do here on Sunday morning. Maybe we could turn off the television for a bit, or the computer, or the Instagram, or the texting, and just take a moment to set our minds, as the Bible says, on things above with the Word of God, and maybe take a moment to pray. And maybe we might want to consider keeping our Saturday evening social engagement to reasonable hours, where we go to bed early enough so that we're physically fresh and emotionally alive on Sunday mornings. Late night movies can be fun. Parties can be fun. Staying at Disneyland until it closes on Saturday can be fun. But those things can also result in powerless worship on Sunday morning because it's hard for just about any of us to concentrate on anything with only 4 or 5 hours of sleep. I would suggest that we avoid the last minute Sunday morning rush by gathering our clothing, our car keys, our Bible, and our other stuff the night before. When our kids were little and growing up, every Saturday night, we'd figure out, okay, what's everyone going to wear, find the keys, load the diaper bag, get all this stuff together, because we knew inevitably Sunday morning would be an absolute circus. Is it still like that in your homes? Or was our home just, like, weird? If it could go wrong, if it could happen, Sunday morning it would happen. You get the kid dressed, kid's playing, kid spills stuff all over. You know, Kid puts on the clothes, rips the dress. You have to put something on. You know, your baby, you get your baby ready for church. They're all dressed up and everything. And guess what happens? They have a blowout just before you leave. It inevitably happens. So to help mitigate against those things, to prepare on Saturday night some. Perhaps Sunday mornings, you might even want to consider limiting what you watch on television or read before going to church. And get up early enough on Sunday so you don't have to rush to get to church, but you have a little time to ask God for his blessing on what happens here. Maybe pray before you leave home. Pray on the way to church. That's what my wife and I do. As we're driving to church on Sunday morning, we pray every Sunday morning. We pray for you. We pray for our service. We pray that we'll love you well. We pray that God will breathe life into the Word of God as I preach it, that he'll use our musicians to prompt us and lead us into the presence of God and lead us in worship, that we will be a loving people, that as people come, they'll say, God is here in this place, and these are loving people. So pray on Sunday morning. Pray for all who come, and pray for your own attitude, and maybe refuse to get pulled into any quarrels on the way to church. That ever happened to you? Retired pastor from Chicago, Erwin Lutzer, wrote this a number of years ago. He says, quote, a congregation's worship does not begin at 10:30 a.m., but in our homes at 7:30. It is there through confession and surrender that our hearts are prepared to focus on God. The 60 minutes before church is, for many Christians, the most unholy hour of the week. That was sure my experience. Eating, scurrying around the house to finish those last-minute tasks, and then driving the church out of sorts with one another is not conducive to a prepared heart. End quote. He's right. For many of us, that can be the most unholy hour of the week, the hour before church. So remember that what we do before the worship service will determine to some degree what happens within the worship service. And I can almost promise you that the depth of your communion with God in the service will be directly proportionate to the way that you prepare yourself on Saturday night and Sunday and through the entire week, since all of life is worship. As Paul says in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So that means everything I do every day, I do with God on my heart and God on my mind, and I come to worship on Sunday worshiping. This will take a little discipline, I know, and some planning, but you'll probably never turn back from coming to worship unprepared once you taste this sweet fruit. The second encouragement I have for you as I think about this picture of worship here in Malachi is this: intentionally seek. When you come into this room, may I encourage you, invite you to begin to seek the Lord. That means, by and large, there'll be a sense of reverence and a holy hush across this room. The very point of those moments of going hard after God is that this room will be filled with a sense of the power of God. And the goal of those moments is not that people will be impressed with us, either with our personal piety or our friendliness, but that they will fall on their face and they'll sense, God is in this space. God is in this place. And that will only happen if we are taken up with God. As the gathering song begins, this morning was Holy, 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 the great hymn. As the gathering song begins, try saying this if you're visiting with someone, which is a great, wonderful thing, because Christianity is about relationship and love. You might say, you know, let's finish this discussion after the service. I think we should sing or pray for Pastor Carlton, because he sure needs our prayers. The place where this strikes me the most, this sense of holiness and reverence, is in the church that my wife grew up in. What struck me 40 years ago when I first went to church there was, as the service was about to begin, I would sit in this old church building, which is now burned, and had wooden hardwood floors, and all I would hear are people walking into worship. And it just, I have vivid memories. Every time I'm in her church, I just hear footsteps. There's this holy hush of reverence on the place that's accompanied by joy, but there's a sense of reverence. What Habakkuk the prophet says in Habakkuk 3, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. And for many of us, this is the only space in our lives where there's silence and there's quiet and there's reverence. My third encouragement for you is engage. Let's not half-heartedly participate once the service begins. Let's resist the attitude that the people of Malachi's day had of, let's just get this over with. It's easy to just go through the motions, but let me say to you this. Nothing is more boring than trying to worship God when your heart is not in it. I admit that. When your heart is not in it, the extraordinary becomes ordinary and worship will become boring. I promise you. So for a moment, can I have your undistracted attention for one statement I want to make right now? If God bores you, then nothing else is going to satisfy you either. If Almighty, holy, majestic, magnificent, great Creator God, if He bores you, if He bores me, then nothing else is going to satisfy us. So resist the temptation to be distracted by your phone. Take a break from your digital world for 75 minutes and don't fret about it. I know that we live in an attention economy, and my sermon, whether it's this one or any sermon I preach, pales in comparison to a good internet surfing session. I understand that. I get that. But the question for a disciple of Jesus is this: whether our attention is being drawn to something more worthwhile than pondering the greatness of God. There is a time for digital chit-chat. There are times I'm engaged in digital chit-chat. There's a time for checking the weather. Sometimes I check. Any of you check the weather? There's time for sharing jokes or sharing a video or checking our social media feed or playing video games. But there's also a time to worship the Lord Almighty with His people. And the people of Malachi's day were not doing a very good job of it. Become the actor in worship. The people up front, as I've told you multiple times, are not here to entertain us. They're here to assist us in worship. You and I are not the audience. God is the audience, and all of us are the performers. So let's not come to get something for ourselves or to like worship. The real question of engagement is this: did I meet God today? And to some degree, did I more deeply grasp His greatness because of my time with God's people? Before every act of worship, whether a song or reading or prayer or a moment of silence or a sermon, you could say in the quietness of your own heart, Lord, I come to sing to you. Lord, I come to pray to you. Lord, I come to listen to your word. Lord, I just come to enjoy your presence. Lord, I come to give to you. So join in singing the congregational songs. Think about the words of the songs as we sing. Look at the words. Think about the truth, the biblical truth that is contained in the words. You are the only King forever, we start our service with. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The same word in Isaiah 6 in the hymn Holy, Holy, Holy that's here in Malachi. Bring your Bible and use it. Take sermon notes or draw the sermon. And when you applaud, ask yourself, am I applauding because the musician did a great job, or am I applauding because I am joyfully and expressively responding to the revelation of God that was just expressed in that song? And God is great. And if you come late, and we all do from time to time, be considerate of those who sit in the foyer and try to worship with their kids out there. That's an extension of our worship space. Or people who are out there with their kids, people out there who are serving us while we're worshiping in here in some capacity. And so don't be a distraction to them as they try to remain engaged as much as they can. And then my final encouragement is, just meet God, encounter God. C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "The perfect church service would be one where we almost were unaware of, that we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." End quote. Our attention, our focus is on Lord God Almighty. So let's not keep our best for ourselves. Let's give our best to God. Let's not bring God our second best. Let's give God our best hours of our day. Let's give him the best years of our lives. Let's give God the best cut and the first cut of our paycheck before we pay our bills and then live off the rest and save the rest instead of spending freely and giving him what's left. Let's give God the best energies of our bodies, and let's give God the best of our minds. Let's give God the best of our Sundays, and let's give God our best in worship. Let's not hold back from God. Let's not take shortcuts with God. Worship deserves our best, our whole heart, our best energies. Jesus deserves the lavish praises and expressions of joy directed toward him. Let's not worship sloppily. Let's treat God like royalty because he is. Let's do more than the minimum for God. Let's not cut corners with God. Don't offer God what is second rate. Don't give God leftovers. Don't take shortcuts with him. Don't do this. Don't offer him the cake with all the icing licked off of it. He is Almighty God, and he deserves my best, and he deserves your best.